Okay, this is a reading from Luke 5, verse 12 to 26, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. So, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So the next bit is about Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house and lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle. On his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to think to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
We are continuing today looking through Luke's Gospel, and as you all gathered there, we've reached Luke 5. It's a great passage to have today as we reflect a little bit on street pastors. I had the great joy of being involved in street pastors in Bewdley, my last church, for 10 years. I was the esteemed chair of the committee, which basically meant that I was really keen, but there was no way I was going out at 2 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday night. But I did go on observation. That was really interesting. And as we've already heard, street pastors, you don't know what you're going to encounter. It could be great. It could be traumatic. It could be funny. I remember the one observation I went there. The street pastors were chatting in their pairs to a couple. And as this couple walked away, one turned to the other, giggling, saying, "Oh, I've just been pasteurized," and moved off. The other funny story one of my pastors told me was that they gave a lollipop. When people have too much alcohol, one way of ameliorating against that effect is to give them sugar. So street pastors go around with lollipops often, and they gave this guy a lollipop. And he saw them the following week, so he was out again, and said, "Thank you ever so much for that lollipop. It, you know, I was not only really touched that you would do something for me to help. But I was amazed how great a quality a lollipop it was. I thought, oh, they'll be getting those 3,000 for £20 off Amazon. But it was brilliant. It lasted all night. Really, thank you. Except when I woke up on Sunday morning, I realized why it had lasted so long. I never took the wrapper off. But I hadn't noticed. But thank you for it anyway. The passage we have today is about Jesus encountering people. These are not humorous encounters, but this is part of the nature of being Jesus. We heard already about why do you want to be a street pastor? Why should we? Well, that's where Jesus would be. And Jesus was amongst the crowds. Jesus was traveling around, and Jesus was encountering people in need. For those of you who have been with us the last few times have looked at this. We've talked about how in Luke, Jesus prepares for his ministry. He's of an age of maturity at 30. He's grown in wisdom and stature, as it says in Luke 2. The Holy Spirit has come at his baptism, and he spent his 40 days in the wilderness. He has prepared. And I know Yvonne and Louise, they've both done very impressive training. They'll have done the basic modules, they've done observations. You don't wear that outfit without a lot of training and checking. And Jesus too had gone prepared into his ministry. And we've already seen the beginnings of the Galilean ministry in Luke 4, his rejection in his hometown in Luke 4, 16-30, and also starting to look at healings and preachings. And then last time we looked at him calling his first disciples and also catching a lot of fish at the same time. But as we look at Jesus's life and his ministry, I find myself called back time and time again to what he said in his hometown. If you remember, he quoted the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And if you're wondering what the NRSVA is, it sounds like an American tax organization. That's the New Revised Standard Version Anglican, which is there, and which it has some useful words there. What I find really helpful about returning back to his mission statement is those two points I've underlined there. That when Jesus quotes Isaiah, he's making two key points. Firstly, notice that three times he's using the word me. He's saying, actually, this is about something that's going to be to do with me. He's very open about he has come to do his Father's will. And he's very open about that. And he's saying, actually, I am the center of what I'm doing as well. But he also talks very strongly about release. That he has come to bring release. Now, release is a concept that's very much embedded in the Old Testament. You will know the stories when God acted in amazing ways to bring release. Most famous, perhaps, is when the people cry out in their slave in Egypt. And Moses goes and says, God says, let my people go. And so they are released from their captivity and they travel around and become the nation of Israel. But then there are issues of a captivity later with the Babylonian captivity. And they sit on the rivers of Babylon crying, where's my homeland? And God brings them release. And even in the Old Testament prescriptions, there's that idea of jubilee and giving everything back. If you remember from Leviticus 25:10, it says, you shall hallow the 50th year and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you and you shall return every one of you to your property and every one of you to your family. In other words, economic release. Those who had had to sell their land and their inheritance because they were poor would get it back after 50 years. And just like the street pastors don't know what they were going to encounter when they go out on the Cambridge streets at night, Jesus encounters two people in this passage today. Both of them demonstrate Jesus' power to bring release. Verse 12 that we just heard read. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. I had the great privilege of going to an Andaman leprosy hospital in the foothills of the Himalayas and seeing the great work that is done there, but also the tragedy and the difficulty that having leprosy causes in our modern world. When the Bible talks about leprosy, it's not specifically meaning just that form of skin condition, but it's a much broader range of serious skin conditions. For most of us, if we have a skin condition, we go to the doctor and ask for some cream or some tablets. But in the ancient world, there was a very different response. In the ancient world, if you're a Jew, you didn't go to the doctor, you had to go and present yourself to the priest. Because the priest would decide what was happening and what the consequence would be. If you look at Leviticus 13, which I'm sure you do regularly as you're reading through your Bible and go, oh, Leviticus 13, it feels like a Leviticus 13 sort of day, or maybe not. Well, if you ever happen to have a Leviticus 13 day, you will read this. The priest who meets someone with a skin condition will decide whether they're clean or unclean. And if the skin condition is serious, it says in verse 44, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. The person who has leprous disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair off his head be disheveled, and shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, we have the rare privilege of having lived through a global pandemic. We understand the nature of isolation. Do you remember those days when that little line came up and you said, oh, and you looked on the chart and it said you've got to isolate for 7 days, was it? Was it 14 or was it 400 years? I can never quite remember. But you knew that on your 7 days of isolation, if someone else got it, well, then you all had to isolate for another 7 days and so forth and so on. We understand, and much of the Old Testament is about that sort of nation-state health regime. It makes sense, if you are infectious, to stay apart. But for this particular problem with skin disease, with a leprous skin condition, or something that was serious, there was no 7 days. There was no isolation end. There was isolation in perpetuity. Until you were better, you were not only unclean, you had to tell everyone, unclean, unclean. There's something terribly difficult about the world in which Jesus was living in terms of those people. Because they are unbelievably affected by this. They have a loss of community. They have to live outside the camp. They can't stay with their family or friends. Their tribe or their clan. They have a loss of freedom. They can no longer do the everyday things of life. They wouldn't be able to work. They wouldn't be able to buy things. But also they have a loss of religious connection. Verse 3, early in Leviticus 13, says this. After the priest had examined him, he should pronounce him ceremonially unclean. Now, I've joked a few times about our welcome team, that church is one of the few places that have a welcome team. When the street passers go out, they do have door staff, is that right? Yeah, and I'm sure they're very friendly. My memory of Bewdley's door staff is they're normally 6'4". They'll smile readily as they'll throw you out if you're drunk. But here we don't have bouncers, do we? But actually, this is about bouncers. You can't come into church. You can't come into the synagogue, they say. You're unclean. You can't celebrate Passover, mate. You're unclean. You can't actually spend time with your family when they do their religious ceremony. You're unclean. You can't come in the synagogue, mate. You're unclean. And this is the sort of person who comes up to Jesus. Not just someone with an illness, but someone who is now trapped in the life as an outcast. Someone for whom his whole world is shattered and he's looking for release. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus is his only hope. And you can almost sense the desperation in what he's doing. But you can also sense his faith. He acknowledges who Jesus is by falling to the ground. He knows that Jesus is someone special and he should be lower than him. He acknowledges that Jesus can help him by the way he asks him, make me clean. But he also knows that Jesus knows best. He only asks Jesus to do it if Jesus wills it. And Jesus' response, as we have already heard, he reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately, the leprosy left him. Jesus touches him. Just like Princess Diana many, many moons ago caused headlines around the world when she held the hand of an AIDS patient. So Jesus reaches out to the untouchable, unclean leper and touches him and brings his release from that physical isolation. Can you imagine that no one has ever touched you in your life from the disease onwards? No holding hands, no shaking hands, no manly hugs, no anything. Jesus was probably the first person to touch him since he'd been to that priest. Jesus speaks to him and releases him from his social isolation. No one would speak to a leper because they might give you leprosy. And Jesus brings him release from his illness, not just his physical ailment, but the sinfulness in the eyes of his fellow Jews by healing him. This is Jesus embodying the words of Isaiah. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And then in a wonderful reversal of this man's fate, which started with a priest pronouncing, you are unclean. Jesus says, go back to the priest. And guess what he's going to say? He's going to say, you're okay, but don't tell anyone about it. And yet that sort of thing is very hard to keep quiet. When a man who's been out of your family and your tribe and your village, possibly for years, maybe for decades, suddenly turns up saying, the priest says I'm clean. And they rejoice. You can't keep that good news going. And then we come to the second encounter that we see Jesus having. This time, it's slightly different, but with the same elements. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now this is, we all know about the Pharisees, don't we? If this was a pantomime, what would your reaction to the Pharisees be? Boo! There they are, boo, we don't like the Pharisees. But this is our first time in Luke we've come across them. And what's very interesting is the way that Luke tells us a bit about them coming. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now, Pharisees weren't an official organization. They were more of Tom Wright, the New Testament scholar, calls them a pressure group. They believed in the Old Testament, they believed in the law, but also the oral tradition. They were very strong on keeping the laws. And so they had formed this pressure group who had a great influence and would have a great influence going forward. And they've heard about this guy. There's this guy. He's a northerner. He's got a northern accent. He's called Jesus. He's doing things. Is he one of us? I don't know. Does he believe what we believe? I don't know. Shall we go and see? And so they gather like, I don't know what you call them like fans or like vultures. We'll see what we get on with. And they come to hear him teach. You can imagine it when Jesus is teaching and suddenly he notices these guys all sitting. They're not just one or two on the front like, but everywhere, listening, nodding. It reminds me a bit of the heydays of Strictly Come Dancing. I'm sorry, I don't watch it much anymore, so I'm not quite sure who the judges are. But when myself and the family used to watch a lot, there were four judges. And they saw the same stuff, but they came with different attitudes. There was Len. Oh, we loved Len, didn't we? Len was great. Seven! He was fantastic. He was fair, wasn't he? And encouraging. But if you messed up your fleckle, he would tell you, oh, I don't like this modern stuff. Show me a good fleckle. Are they going to come like Len with an open mind, looking to judge things and point Jesus a few little things out, but still encouraging? Will they be like Bruno? Bruno Tomaloni, was it? So excitable. It's amazing. Are they going to be there and say, Jesus, you're amazing? Are they going to come as Darcy Bustle, the fine ballerina, who would give really good comments and would make comments, but it was always very graceful? Or are they going to come as Craig Revel Hallward? Boo! Who would sit there, and even if you did a perfect thing, he would still go, syncopation was off. Oh, your knees are knocking a little bit. Or, I just didn't like it, darling. Now, in reality, before Craig Revel Hallward were the Pharisees. They didn't come as much to learn as to loathe. And you can sense it as they go on in their response. And Jesus would have known it. And so when a man is released through the ceiling and comes down, a paralyzed man, Jesus knows his audience. It's fascinating, isn't it? Because this is a man who has got friends who believe in Jesus, just like the leprous man did. This man has got great friends who are willing to cause damage to a religious building. Not to be encouraged, I'll just say. For the sake of their friend. And so when Jesus sees him, he says simply, friend, your sins are forgiven. The implication for the Pharisees of someone's illness was that they must have done something wrong. God blesses those who are righteous and follow his commandments, but God curses those who don't. If you're paralyzed, it's because you've been a bad person. There's some sin in your parents or in yourself. You deserve what you get. You should have followed our teaching better. And so when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's completely restoring that man just as he had the leprous man. How does that go down? Not particularly well, of course. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive the sins, but God alone? But at the heart of Jesus' forgiveness for this man is again that word release. Now, release can be transactional, can't it? You commit a crime, you serve your time, you get released. That's a transactional form of release. Release can be an act of compassion. Someone owes you some money, but you know deep down they don't have any money and they can't pay you back. So you go, oh, don't worry, forget about it, it's fine, don't worry, just forget it. Or release can be an act of restoration. And the clue, like often in these Bible passages, is one word. Because Jesus, if you read the passage carefully, says, friend to this man. His release is an act of restoration. It's a restoration of relationship. It's saying, you're not a sinner. Your parents weren't bad. You're my friend. But the Pharisees, the Craig Revel Hallwoods of their day, were not happy. And Jesus, it says in verse 22, knowing what they were thinking, said, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on heaven, on earth, to forgive sins. So Jesus said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. Jesus came to proclaim release to the captives. And yet the reality is there are still captives There may even be captives amongst us here today. Captivity can take many forms. It's not always a serious illness. Sometimes we find ourselves living in the prison of self-doubt. A word that someone may have said to us many years ago stays with us. There was a recent article about a man who was follically challenged. And he went bald quite early in life. And he says he remembered when he was 21 and he went to a friend's stag do. They all thought it'd be a great idea to wear white t-shirts and hand out pens to everyone at the nightclub. And they could write on comments on it. Does that sound like a good idea to you? No, it doesn't to me. But they thought it was very good. And one person wrote on, nice to meet you, great comb over. And he realized that he was obviously trying to comb his hair over. And he says that those words have stuck with me for the last 15, 20 years. They've haunted me. Sometimes we can find ourselves in the prison of low self-worth. I'm not as good as people think I am. I haven't got those skills that so-and-so have got. I know I'll mess it up. Sometimes it can be more serious, a prison of reliance on something like drink or drugs. Sometimes it's a prison of our own making. We find ourselves in a place in life and we look back and say, I'm here because I messed up. How do I get out of here? A prisoner of our past. Even maybe a prisoner of our own ambitions. These are places we seek to leave but often cannot. We lack the willpower or the strength to release ourselves. But Jesus promises relief to captives. And perhaps we can learn from these two men and the release they received. They knew where to go for help. They went to Jesus. And so when we are trapped in a prison, we need to pray. We need to read about Jesus. We need to sit in silence and let him speak to us. We need to let his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, come and transform us in a way that we cannot transform ourselves. They knew Jesus could help them. And that act of trust, that action of going to him, we need to take action. But thirdly, and I think really importantly, they trusted that Jesus would know the right thing to do. If it is your will, please heal me. And sometimes when we ask, Jesus says, actually, I'm going to do something different. That's what you need. So if you find yourself sitting in a place of imprisonment, pray about it. Talk to God about it. Maybe even like the paralyzed man, seek some of your friends to help you with it. Because that's what God wants for us as Christians. There's this lovely phrase in Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. If you feel imprisoned, you're not alone. Be encouraged that Jesus holds the key to your freedom and your release. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for all those who find themselves imprisoned. Pray for any of us who are at that place now or maybe in the future. For any people that we know or might meet on the streets of Cambridge as a street pastor, might share a desk with at work, might know in our families or know as our neighbours. Lord, you come to bring release. We pray for those people. May they come to you. May they know your healing touch. May they hear you saying to them, you are my friend. We pray for each of those people that they may know the freedom that Christ came and lived and died and rose again to set us truly free. Amen.